afternoon. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which was our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the question has to do with the misunderstanding here in verses 17 through 22. So that's where we'll be concentrating on this first question. What is the context of the common meal here? First of all, these brethren at the church at Corinth are gathering together for a supper meal. That's just a regular meal time that they were gathering, a fellowship. They had used it as a time of feasting. Note, first of all, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." The context of this, then, this was definitely a problem. So they are asking Paul for a problem that is known. This was not something that there was a misunderstanding or something that they were, there was any confusion what Paul was addressing. He was addressing a problem. And then in the next verse, he says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, but there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." That's the end of verse 20. These factions, these schisms, if you will, this anxious, angry division must have come about because of class. Some had and some did not, because of their own greed. For those who had, they would not even offer to those who did not have, even when they had in abundance. It was very much a very selfish and ugly side of humanity when we display envy and jealousy or greed, especially among our brethren. And this had become a problem. It was not a one-time isolated incident, but it had become an issue that they needed some authority and blessings over. So there are several things to address this. First of all, we need to understand by implication a warm fellowship. We need to have warm fellowship. That means that I would rather someone eat and I not eat than for someone to go and feel deprived. We're blessed in the area that we live in. Like many areas in the world, there is abundant food. And even in some of those areas of the world where food is not plenteous in a variety, folks don't go hungry. But there is nothing worse than the feeling of someone had and you were without, and they wouldn't offer to you, especially when they had extra, when they had abundance. It's a shameful thing. It flies in the face of the attitude that Christ had, that we would ought to rather give than to receive. We always ought to have an unselfish, giving, charitable attitude, especially toward our brethren in a fellowship. So in verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And then, of course, in the latter verses, he goes on to describe the actual account by inspiration of the Lord's Supper, how it's instituted, its purpose. So he takes them back to the spiritual foundation of this. The remembrance of the Lord's Supper is something that is to be separate. It is set apart. So it is not here that he's saying despising the church, as in the church is a sacred place. That would be to confuse the context here. All right? It becomes disgraceful because of their attitude. It would be disgraceful to have this attitude in private. But to do it publicly magnifies it, because now it is spread among brethren. But this fellowship that they are having together cannot be then mingled or mixed in with the Lord's Supper. This is something set apart. So let's talk about that for just a minute. When we enter into our worship, we are establishing a time that we are now going into worship spiritually with God. Now, I understand, on our schedule, you can call our phone line. Our worship starts at 10 a.m. So when we start worship, it is not just because the clock registered and, okay, it's time. There is no distinction or no definitive answer to what time of day we're supposed to worship. It's just supposed to be on the Lord's Day. There's no distinctive answer to when exactly it is we're supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper. So we partake of it during worship, as a matter of efficiency. We are already gathered together. This is a time of worship offered to God, and so our Lord's Supper is a part of that. Is there a distinction between worship and a worship setting? I believe it is. Not every worship setting is going to have the Lord's Supper. It's going to have an offering. Right? We may have Bible study. We may have singing. We may have others. So it's a worship setting. We still hold it with reverence. We're still supposed to have the attitude of caring and respect and honor for one another. That we would never allow, or we should never allow, these evil things that are sinful to enter into that. So that's the context. Paul is addressing this. He's trying to give them the foundation. Here's how the Lord's Supper was established, its purpose, and it is set apart as a part of worship to God. So when we establish, we're entering into our worship, and we include prayer, and we include singing, and we include preaching, and we include the Lord's Supper and our offering. Those things are in harmony and in obedience to Scripture. But good question. Next, what did Cornelius understand about faith? It's a good question. What did Cornelius understand about faith? Let's look at Acts chapter 10, the context of Cornelius' conversion. Cornelius is a great study for us as Christians for several reasons. One, because it describes in detail, first, the attitude of the person that hears the message of God. Verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms and generously to the people and prayed to God always. In that brief description, it tells you everything you need to know about Cornelius. His attitude was so honorable. He had such a reverence, a respect for God that was based out of his own desire. He sought to do those things that were godly. He was not just a good person. He wasn't just a good neighbor or a good citizen. He sought spiritually, religiously to please God in his actions, in his heart, and in his keeping of the religious custom that he knew. He offered these alms. These things went up before God as an honor. Let's keep reading. He says in verse 4, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." God was honored and pleased with this man who was seeking God's will. What did he understand about faith at this time? Well, first of all, he understood obedience. He knew that God did not leave man to his own devices to figure this out. There were definitely actions, thoughts, and words that man could use to show his obedience and respect for God. So he understood that fundamental point. Second, he understood trust. Because when this messenger of God appeared to him in a vision and told him where to go, and that Peter would come and would tell him words by which he would listen, hear, and could obey the will of God, he trusted. He trusted God enough to go to this place, he and his household, those that gathered with him, and he listened to the words of Peter. And that kind of trust is what faith is based on. He did not know exactly what the outcome was going to be. Whenever we turn to the Bible, we are to trust God and listen to his word and then follow through with that. And that's the last thing, is patience. Patience. Cornelius kept at these actions. It wasn't like he knew that this vision was coming. And so 3 months before that date, he was getting ready. No, this was a part of him. It became a study of patience on his part that he was going to live this way until he learned better. That's hard sometimes when we don't know everything about the Bible that we ought to be patient and realize God is leading us to a place. If we'll keep seeking, if we'll keep studying, that we'll have a fuller understanding of his will. And that's what faith is based upon. That belief in God, I know who God is, I trust him in his word, and now I'm going to act on it. And through my obedience, faith is produced. And so there's an element of faith that Cornelius had, but biblically his faith started when he obeyed the message. He trusted God and it was fulfilled when he obeyed the gospel. Good question. All right, next. Speaking in tongues in Acts, that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, was done in each language or all together? Now, this is a kind of a curious question because that's exactly what the Bible does. It leaves the specifics of this account up to curiosity. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at, let's just start at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So we know, first of all, what the translation of tongues is. It was a language. That is no question about. Glossolalia, it can only mean language. There is no other context by which this word can be defined as something else. And in this context, it is used as in these men speaking a known language. Now, it says that this image of fire sat upon each one of the 12. So that tells us one thing, that each person of the 12 received the power from what these people saw as this image of fire. And then he says, as we read, he says, verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We know what happened. Each person began to speak a language as the Holy Spirit guided him. It was not of their choosing. It was not of, okay, I think I'll choose German. It just says the Holy Spirit guided them. That's the implication. Now, they could have been, that doesn't mean they weren't in control of it. Could they have stopped speaking? Sure they could. But the purpose of this miracle was not to show, it wasn't for their own glory. It wasn't to edify themselves. It was for God's purpose. How do we know that? Because as we keep reading, he says, verse 5, and they were dwelling, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. There it is. So what's the occasion? Well, they're there, of course, for the tradition of they met there on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. Tells us the group that was there, and it is a sign. That's the first thing. It is a sign that this message that you are hearing is from God. That was the whole purpose of the miracle. Note that the multitude gathered around. No apostle had to say, hey, come over here. We're going to show you something. I know that sounds facetious, but sometimes when those who would claim to have this miraculous gift exercise it, even in his practice, it goes against the example of Scripture. So this sign, this miracle of them speaking languages they had not learned before, proved it was from God and not from men. Second is the understanding. The people understood what they heard, and they were confused, because if I heard it in my language, it didn't mean that I understood what they were hearing in another language, but they did. And notice that each language could compare. Well, what did you hear? Well, I heard this. That's the same thing I heard. What did you hear? Oh, that's, I heard this. Same thing I heard. Now, wait a minute now. How can these men eat maybe one language, maybe two, but all of these languages? I'm confused. What's happening here? This is not normal. This is nothing that any man has ever heard or experienced before. How can you accomplish this, or could it accomplish? Very easy in practice. Over in with 2-2. Every morning, they have a morning devotional around 5 a.m. All of the preaching students would gather there. At Watutu, they have approximately 20, 25 students. They will preach. If they have a guest speaker or instructor, he will preach. They will translate it first in Pidgin. Second, they'll translate it in French. Third, they'll translate it in each student's native tongue. So that's just the third process. So 20 different students, They will each have a language of their tribe from their region of Cameroon. And you say, well, how do they do that? They do it very easily, right? They will take notes, they will write down, and then they just go through in succession, and they'll do it. And it happens very good. And they broadcast that through a loudspeaker all over town, so that people can hear the message of God and they can hear it in their own language. And other people assist. In Bangla, last year when we had our class, the one that we support in Frisco, we had five couples, one man who was single. Of those couples, some of the wives were from Chad, some of the wives were from Southern Cameroon. Two of the wives, only those two women spoke their language from their tribe. One sister, she kind of spoke a little bit of French, but the other sister, Bernadette, she spoke French in her language, and they were able to speak, and she was able to translate when I taught in class or when they did other things. It would have been an incredible miracle for them, for me to come there having not studied anything but English, and to be speaking where they heard that message in their own language. There would be no doubt, there'd be no question, it was miraculous. Note this, so lastly, and this has come up before, this question in other places too. There are things the Bible tells us what happened, it doesn't tell us how, right? It just leaves it to our curiosity. But it gives us the details for us to know its purpose. This purpose was for the people to see and know something miraculous was occurring, and that the message that these men were preaching was from God. Good question. Next, thinking of the will of God, where does the Bible tell us to follow his will? No, that's pretty good. Where does the Bible tell us to follow his will? You know, in Matthew, Jesus came to the apostles and said, come and follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now, that's a specific calling to follow him in a specific purpose. I'm not called to follow Jesus the way he went to Peter. Or Peter went to his brother Andrew. They were called for a specific purpose. We understand that. But there is a principle that by definition, the word Christian is a follower of Christ. And so I'm going to follow after those things then that Jesus has set, has established. And it is a challenge sometimes because of a few things here. First, following after Jesus is by example. What does that mean? It means in principle. There are principles biblically that I follow, that I understand because of what I'm trying to do as a follower of Christ. What I mean by that, Jesus is not going to tell me wear this color suit or go to this specific place, but in principle, I know if I'm doing the things that Jesus has taught, then I'm following the passage, walking in his steps by his example. Remember the apostles and disciples said, show us the Father. They said that to Jesus, looking for some sign or some miracle in their mind. That's what they wanted to see. Show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything I do, my thoughts, my attitude, and my actions show you the Father. And that's exactly what you're supposed to do. Let's look at Philippians 2 for just a minute. I think this principle is covered so well in Philippians chapter 2 as Paul is writing. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not possess that position as something to hold, but he made himself of no reputation, humbled himself from deity to manhood, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, to the point of death, excuse me, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and of those in heaven and of those in earth and those under there. Jesus' purpose was to come and show us the Father by his sacrifice. Not to show himself as a deity to worship, but show us how we can be like God. And that's a great distinction. That's why when we talk about following the will of God, it's not like God lays out these rules and says, don't do this and don't do that. Even the Decalogue, even the Ten Commandments did not have that purpose. Man-made religion has elevated the Ten Commandments to some realm above what it's written. When we take something like the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 is where it's found, and we pull that out and we put it on the plaques and we do these things, we make it something that it's not. Remember, the Bible is it is given by inspiration. That's different than given by revelation. The 40 inspired writers of the Bible, they were given it by revelation. We get it by inspiration. The Holy Spirit has put these things together that we might understand it and that we can use it. It is God's gift to us. We can put it in different languages. Amen. We can understand it. We can translate it. We can make comparisons with it and still hold to its integrity as inspiration. A revelation is different. That's how people see books like the Book of Hinduism, the Quran, all those. That's why they'll take passages and they'll make necklaces of it, because they see those words and only those words as something holy. So we never want to fall into that trap either. But the thing about God's will is that God has given us a God. Jesus is our high priest. What do the people do? They worship and they follow before God through the priest. And so Jesus has given us a pattern by which we can obey him. And lastly, of course, Jesus is a prophet. How did they know the will of God without the prophet's message? They did it. It was impossible. And once they knew it, they were held to it and they believed it. And that's the same thing for us as Jesus. So when we know how do we are thinking of the will of God, where does the Bible tell us to follow his will? It tells us to follow his will when we see the attitude, example, and the commands of Christ. That's it fundamentally. But no, will I find a passage, this is specifically my will for you? No. But every passage, we know that, 2 Peter 1:3, is given for godliness and to fulfill everything, right? For life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. Who? Jesus Christ. Good question. Next. And this one is kind of a philosophical question, but it's a good one. If we make our own destiny in life, how does God change us into a new creation? Let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Yeah, for most of us, and I'm sure you are familiar, this is the meeting of Nicodemus and Jesus in the garden. And Nicodemus comes to him, and he addresses him in the traditional dress of teacher as rabbi. He says, verse 1, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So let's talk about this. First of all, this process of becoming a new creation comes through time. In the strictest sense, there is not a biblical connection to this scripture and the Spirit coming as a mighty rushing wind on the apostles. Sometimes those things are confused because they both kind of involve wind, and I'm sure sometimes or at some point this is misused in scripture. This is two different contexts. Just from we answering the earlier question about tongues, we understand this is a totally different occasion on Pentecost than when the person is obeying the gospel. That's different. Clearly here, being born again is one who is baptized into Christ, when they obey the gospel. When we hear, believe, confess, repent, we are buried with him, and we come up out of that watery grave. There is a change, not an outward, we know that, but a spiritual one. So the force of this here is, first he says, how can a man be born when he is old? This is the idea of setting your own destiny really is born out of that question. How can I change my life? How can I do it? Right? This idea of setting your own destiny is really it's kind of like a fantasy, right? To think I established my life and where I wanted to go, that's where I went. No, that's not humanly possible. It's possible for a robot, right? It's going to go and go and go until it runs out of power. Computers seem very smart, don't they? But they just follow the instruction. And it will follow that same instruction until it runs out of power. There's no thinking. Right? We interpret it because we think. And that's the difference here. This idea of setting my own destiny means that I made choices and then thus from this choice I had this outcome. No. This doesn't happen that way. The path to righteousness and godliness and what biblically we would say is true success is living your life and going to heaven. That path comes with many ups and downs and through many different roads. How can you have a physician and then you have a tax gatherer and Jesus says, both of them are going to come to me and I'm going to use them? Because they didn't decide it. God did. This comes through a process over time. And so I believe a better translation of this, verse 8, where the wind blows where it wishes, is a person's going to be baptized, and then they are going to have experiences in life now based on the view of seeing everything through the eyes of Jesus. The minute that I obey the gospel, my mental eyes are changed because I begin to see things in terms of what does God want me. Now, leading up to that, could you have that mindset? Sure you can. All right, that's what leads a person to continue to study. But once you've obeyed the gospel, you've made a decision, or you should have, made a decision. Now my life is given fully to God. I don't worry about destiny, right? Wherever God needs me to go, I'm going to go. My job now is follow what he wills. So it's not just time, but wisdom. I'm going to apply these things. The wind blows where it listens, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from. This person obeys the gospel. They stop doing sinful things. They begin to carry themselves with honor and respect and kindness to other people. And it begins to have an effect. And people begin to respect this individual. And the time from their obeying the gospel and the time since before they obeyed the gospel gets further and further apart to the point where people forget all about that. They think this person has been this way all their lives because God is making a change. So not just time and wisdom, but also providence. God is going to lead my life in all kinds of directions, but ultimately he's leading me in according to his path, not mine. And sometimes that's hard to accept because I want to have a path, amen? And I want that path to be successful on my terms. That's not always the case. What I deem as success. See, my success is I would never get fired. I never get demoted. I never have a health problem. Everyone would always like me. I never have conflicts or frustration. That's my terms of success. But that's not how life works. I can have all of those things, though, as a faithful Christian and be a success. And my life will have true meaning. Not because of something that people remember. I don't know if you may have heard in the news that the gentleman who created Schoolhouse Rock, he died recently. 93 years old, I think he was. And Rose and I were talking about it, and we were thinking, you know, the executive that hired him to do that ad campaign, nobody will remember his name. It's true, right? They remember the creator, but if this guy never asked him to do it, it would have stayed in his mind somewhere. He wouldn't have developed that out, maybe. But without the advertising, he wouldn't have been on the Saturday morning shows when kids watched. Right? Someone had to have this idea. And this executive, this ad person, had the idea. He went to this gentleman who was a jazz musician, and he created it. He said, I'm going to use music to teach kids math. And it just blossomed into this whole, you know, just it's like an institution now, Schoolhouse Rock, for so many people that grew up in that time period. Even they brought it back in the 90s. But I say all that because providentially things happen like that. But you never know they are. And sometimes we question and we say, well, was that God's will? Listen, if you can do it, it's not sinful. It's part of God's will. If you can serve God and do it, and it's not going to hinder you or others, it's not sinful, it's part of God's will. So it doesn't matter. I love, I can't think of the sister's name, but she was a super, super committed missionary in China for years and years and years. She's a contemporary with Brother Rutherford, who was the missionary in Malaysia for decades, established schools there. But she told her family, I can go to heaven in China just like I can go to heaven here in Tennessee. And that says volumes about we can serve God wherever we are, physically, wherever we are in time, in generation, in our age in life, and whomever we are. Doesn't matter your background, your culture, any of those things. We can honor God. And those things that other people, the world may never know or may forget, God will never forget. Let's look at one last passage about this. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget. Really let that sink in. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Think about that this week, brother. You think about your work for the Lord. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, for the wisdom and richness of your word, we thank you. For the power and for the blessing of understanding, we thank you. Father, for the beauty of your inspiration of scripture, that we can compare it and study it and translate it so that we have a deeper understanding, that every man from every face of this wonderful earth can know your will. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon, we want to give the opportunity to anyone that needs to repent of sin, needs to request prayer, or obey the gospel as we stand, as we sing.
With heavenly hue.